Good morning again, everybody. And if you'd like, you can have your New Testament open to Ephesians chapter 1. Part of what Larry read earlier, we'll refer to as we go along this morning. If you'll think about it, you'll know that you will have seen some version or another of what I'm about to describe, and you will have seen it more than once. Some event happens in a public forum which very painfully illustrates the divides that exist among people in general. In fact, events that make the divide so obvious that they hurt even to watch. And then people will begin to speak up. One fellow over here will say, in some public situation even, we've got to come together. We have to stop this. We have to come together. And then someone over here will say, we have to come together. We can't let this go on. And then this one will say, okay, what's your plan? This one will say, my plan is for you to change. What's your plan? My plan is for you to do something different. And then they go at it all over again. You've seen it, haven't you? And you know, if you think about it also, that that happens on a much less dramatic but no less important scale all the time. It may happen just quietly within a person where one thing he wants to do takes him over in this way, and another thing takes him over in the opposite direction, and he's double-minded. It may happen in a family where relationships begin to break down as people pursue their own interest and not one another's. It may happen in a congregation, just in the normal course of life where so many things go on that they take us and very different directions, and they tug on us in one way or another. So we have reason to wonder in human experience whether anything can actually unite us, bring us together. And Ephesians, in one of the most glorious passages in the Bible, lays before us the truth. The truth is that we don't come together because we can't. The truth is that only someone with a plan that's greater than our own can bring us together. And God is such a one, and He has that kind of plan that focuses in the Christ whom we have been remembering today and whom we serve today. There's that one phrase in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, a dispensation for the fullness of time, or a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to Him. I want for us to work us our way up to that today. We'll need to stop and do some remembering before we can appreciate the power of this phrase. Remember Ephesians as we find it in the New Testament. We have Ephesians, details about it in Acts chapters 19 and 20, and even a brief one in Revelation chapter 2, the first part of that chapter, as well as in this book here. And if you just think back to Acts 19 and 20, I can describe in order. I won't call out the verses, but we'll just describe in order what we find there. At Ephesus, an important city of its time, there are uninformed disciples who do not know about the Holy Spirit or even about baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's two fairly significant things to be uninformed about, isn't it? And you and I would say these disciples need to be taught the way of the Lord more perfectly, and that certainly would be true. There is at Ephesus a synagogue. a place where Jewish adherents would come together. But the synagogue here is where some, when they're taught the scriptures by Paul, become stubborn and continue in unbelief and begin to speak evil of the way of Christ and of those who embrace it. That would be difficult opposition. There also is an embarrassing failure at Ephesus. There are seven sons of a Jewish high priest whose name is Sceva. They purport to be traveling exorcists, meaning either that they gain money or power by reputably casting demons out of innocent people. They undertake to invoke the name of Jesus as if it were another incantation or another magic formula. But when they do so, they are overpowered and stripped of their clothing by that evil spirit instead of casting him out. There is at Ephesus, there are believers now who confess their practice of magic arts. They've been trying to be Christians and practitioners of these pagan arts. They bring their books together, books that had the formulas and the sayings and the magic words and all of that to them, and they make an expensive bonfire. They do it voluntarily. The estimates range as high as $250,000 worth of burning of those magic. They're completely committing themselves to the way of Christ now. Then there are at Ephesus the craftsmen, silversmiths, who grow very alarmed about their loss of business in making little silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, as she's also known, the goddess whose temple up here on the hill, the size of a football field and its footprint, huge, 127 huge marble pillars gleaming down on the city. But Paul has been telling everybody, these Christians now are believing that anything made by a man's hand can't really be a god. And these craftsmen see the implications down the road. If enough people start to believe this, our business is going to be destroyed. So they start a loud, threatening riot in the middle of the town, and it goes on for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And violence even begins to develop against Christians. There's also at Ephesus, we learn in Acts chapter 20, from Paul's talk with the elders, the shepherds of the church from Ephesus, there's already also present the threat of the wolves who will, if they can, come in among the church. And these wolves are those Paul describes as just men who will seek to draw away disciples after themselves, not to make the disciples of the Lord, not to help the church be strengthened, but to have a following of their own, even if it means speaking twisted things in order to gain such an influence. So there's, looking on over to Revelation 3, there's already here the setting where having to be on guard all the time can eventually make you suspicious rather than warm and cause you to quit loving like you did to start with. Now let me ask you something. If you wanted the right somewhere about Christ being able to bring people together, to unite them all under His headship, would you have chosen a place like this? Would you have figured that you could have the perfect demonstration of what you're talking about in a place like Ephesus? Probably not. There's a lot of stuff going, a lot of different directions people are going here in what we see of this city. But now come back to Ephesians 1 with us and notice what turns out to be the keynote, the main theme, the main verse of this letter to the church at Ephesus. To do this, I'd like to read again just verses 7 through 10 of what Larry read earlier. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now think about the phrases that are there. Redemption and forgiveness. That is, rescue from slavery at the cost of a ransom price. And then forgiveness, or sending away of what held you in that slavery before, and liberation. Rescue and liberation, in other words. But notice that these two things, which we regard as the ultimate, are really a means to an end in this text. It costs the blood of the beloved, and this is a cost that's paid by God's own purpose according to the riches of His grace. But His will, His purpose, and His plan, the object that He intended to gain by redeeming and forgiving, is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Him, in Christ. That's what He says. Question is, what does that mean? We get some impression of this phrase in the English Standard Version, to unite all things in Him. We get some impression of this by just comparing efforts to translate it. Let me read you some of them. The King James has, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The New Revised Standard, to gather up all things in Him. So you get the idea they've been scattered and He gathers them in Christ. ASV and New American Standard, to sum up all things in Him, or the summing up of all things in Him, like totaling up everything and bringing it to this conclusion or to this total. NIV has, to bring all things under one head in Christ. NAB, that He might be brought into a unity, that all might be brought into a unity in Christ. The term that's used here by Paul occurs only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Romans 13 and verse 9. And here Paul is speaking of the various obligations of the law toward other people. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up, there's our idea, in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not meaning that just the intent of all those other commandments is that we love one another, but that if you do all these things, you will have loved the other person. This is how love acts. This is the goal and the purpose of all of these things, to help us treat, to help people be treated lovingly. In Colossians chapter 1, at verses 16 and following, there's the great paragraph, Chris read it to us in our service here a while back, in which the idea is that Christ might reconcile all things to God, and that he might then have preeminence. That he was before everything when he made it. In other words, he was first. And things get taken away from him by sin and evil, and that God intends to bring them back and to gather them up under his headship or leadership again. One writer, one of the word scholars, observed that there are three ideas present in the word that's used to unite or together together or to sum up here. And the three ideas are restoration, back to what God meant for things to be to start with. Unity, things together into one. And then the headship of Christ, which is a great part of the message of Ephesians. That's God's plan. Christ. Christ above all. Christ in all. And all for Christ. Now the question is, how does that look in life? How do you and I let that be this week as we go about living? That's the interesting thing about the letter to the Ephesians. Paul makes three applications, three great applications of this one idea that God wants everything gathered together in Christ, united under Christ. And these are, I think, clarifying of our purpose when we depart here today. First, church. The first place where God's plan to unite all things in Christ should be and God wants to be apparent is in the church. And this happens in Ephesians not last, but first, as if this gives shape to everything else. In Ephesians, and if you'll forgive me, I want to just take a bunch of phrases from this letter and summarize. And if you want the verses, we can provide them for you. In this letter, the church is people bought by Christ by giving himself up for it. It's a body brought under the dominion of one heavenly head. It's members of a family who have access to the Father in one spirit and who share both a heritage and an inheritance. By very definition, one is attached to the nature and character of the church. It's not because of any superiority or ingenuity or achievement of the people who are the church. It's by the plan of God to unite all things in the Christ. If we could pause and grasp that thought. It's by the plan of God to unite all things in the Christ. Now, where that plan takes tangible form is in the local church. And realizing and practicing that plan and purpose surely has to be the dream and the intention of every congregation, including ours. I mean, we can aim to have great growth. We can aim to be the most working people around. We can aim to have dear friends in the church. We can aim to have this group or that group. But the purpose, the nature of everything is to be united under the leadership of Christ, to be gathered together in Him. Ephesians says that with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we are one body. We can't be one body with 1,000 different faiths, 300 different baptisms, and the Lord, who's whatever we want to make Him. Founded on what the apostles and prophets have given to us, equipped with evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, not tossed to and fro by every doctrine that comes along, and held together as each part is working properly. That's the life of a congregation. A congregation is not the same as a camp, or a children's home, or a mission here or there. A congregation is where people have to be Christians together week in and week out over a lifetime. It's where faith becomes real. And since we've been brought together in one body through the cross, the manner among us is a crucial thing. The manner that fits among us is all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Sometimes we get the shape and the form off track and we need to take another look at it. Sometimes we get the manner out of whack and we need to repent over it, because it's about being gathered together in Christ. The second place where this applies in Ephesians is the family. You guys already know that family is under such pressure in American culture. God's gracious and wise purpose of bringing all things together under one head reaches into our homes too. And I want to ask you, and I say this in all sincerity, is there even any rival plan for this? Is there any other idea that you know of that's aimed toward bringing us together under one head in Christ, under one ruler in our families? The plan for God's people in a family is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's 5:21 in this letter. And this means, as the apostle develops it, submitting to your own as to the Lord, loving and giving of yourself as Christ loves, nourishing and cherishing as Christ does the church, showing respect as to Christ. That's a summary of the latter part of Ephesians 5. It means honoring responsible authority and consideration while offering training and guidance. That's the first four verses of chapter 6. It's always acting with goodwill at home as to the Lord, knowing that whatever anyone does, he'll receive back from the Lord. And that's chapter 6, verses 5 and following, especially 8 and 9. So in our homes, we take what we have begun at church and we turn it into actual reality relating to each other. When we're not perfect at that, it just means we're human and we see the need of something to pull us together, gather us together. And we need to renew our loyalty to the Lord in that way, repenting toward each other where that's necessary. And that brings us to the third part of this, self. This is the most basic place where God means for all things to be united in Christ. And it's the one, of course, which makes the other two possible. The unity within a person himself. Not a double-minded bundle of conflicting purposes and ways, but one thing, the love of Christ. We are, as a Christian, each of us is by grace, have been by grace, made alive together with Christ and created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our good works didn't make us alive, but it's what alive people do. So from then on, it's about in an individual life, putting off the old man of the world and putting on the new one in Jesus. And as Paul develops this, this means not falsehood, but truth. Not anger and clamor, but self-control and kindness. Not corrupting talk, but gracious words. Not filthiness, but thanksgiving. It's imitation of God that issues in a lifestyle of love and light and wisdom. As chapter 5, the first part, develops it. It's a life with a strength about it that's able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. That's from chapter 6, of course. And that's a self that we can live with. But it's organized around Christ. Now, friends, we're at the end of a long summer. We've been in all kinds of different directions. A lot of things have happened in our lives, and some of us present here today are here because of hurts we have experienced. We have things to do this fall and things that we want to see accomplished in the Lord's service. There are many forces that could pull us in different directions. There is one thing that gathered us together. Christ. That's what we urge in each of our lives today. What I'm saying is that God has a plan to bring all things together under one head in Christ, and that His plan includes you and me, in our families, in our congregation. Where the rule of Christ is embraced, things to begin to happen in the life of a person and in a family and in a congregation that do bring us together and that keep us. Now, if that could take effect in a place like Ephesus, I don't see why it couldn't in Springfield. Or wherever you're from. Let's pray for that this week, and let's seek that kind of unity and that kind of wholeness in our lives and in our lives with our families and with each other. Those disciples in Ephesians 19 who begin with incomplete knowledge about how to put on the name of Christ, how to call on the name of Christ, and then what God promises through His Spirit, were baptized by Paul after they had been taught. So if we were to go all the way back to that, that'd be the beginning we'd need to make sure that we've made in our lives. That's how to lay hold of God's grace by faith. And then we would need to begin to do what the letter to the Ephesians urges, and that is for us to put on the new man. If you're here today and you need to begin that journey, we'd love to assist you in it. If we can help you, let it be known while we stand and sing together.